This morning we're going to continue on with the thought of the pattern, and we'll ask the question, is there a pattern with reference to the Lord's Supper? Now, what I had Steve read this morning, as many of you recognize, surely you do, and if not, just look a little further in the text, was not everything that the Scriptures teach, obviously, about the Lord's Supper. But basically, I wanted to get to that phrase dealing with what Jesus did. The night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And what he did with it, and the cup following there in verse 25, the cup afterwards and so on, we understand that to be what Paul called the Lord's Supper. Keep in mind, this is what Paul called it, not what we call it. Some time ago, I think I've made mention of this before, some time ago there was a fellow who was really doing his best to make light of the New Testament church and what the Scriptures authorize and what God's people are supposed to stand for. And he made fun of the Lord's Supper by saying, why don't we call it the Lord's Brunch? After all, we eat it about 11 o'clock in the morning or something. Maybe even if you're a late riser, call it the Lord's Breakfast. Well, the answer is real simple. It's because the Lord called it the Lord's Supper. And so I'm happy to call it that as well, as certainly we all are. We want to hold to the pattern. We've been looking at the pattern with reference to what God has set before us. And last week was a pattern of prayer. There is a pattern for prayer. There's not a certain way you have to hold your hands or bend on your knees or lie flat or whatever. There's no particular bodily position that a person has to take, but there are certain patterns with reference to our prayers. Same is true of every avenue of worship, this being another one. Second one in our series that we want to look at, and the pattern with reference to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to make mention of something that was mentioned in the song that we sang just before the supper that I want to point out and for us consider a little bit. It was a fine song, but there's something in the second verse that could be misconstrued, and we want to just consider it as we look at this lesson. So, as we consider the pattern that the Lord has set out for the Lord's Supper, we have the text before us that Steve read, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 25. 24. Of course, that's not the whole text. You can read on down through almost the end of the chapter and get the whole text. And so we ask this question, what's the pattern for the Lord's Supper that the New Testament sets out for us? Really, the first question is there a pattern? I think you'll agree, yes, there is. God has said something about it. And so he has, obviously, by virtue of saying something about it, has given us a pattern. So what is the pattern? There are so many who want to pervert the patterns of New Testament worship, and this is one of them. Some want to turn it into a drama. Some want to turn it into a skit. I've read in times past, although I haven't heard of it in a while, mostly because I haven't been looking in those kinds of publications for some years. I used to look at a publication regularly that used to have all kinds of tomfoolery and nonsense in it. It's called the Christian Chronicle. That was really allegedly reporting the news, but more or less promoting everything under the sun that God hadn't authorized. Some of the advertising in there was with reference to those who were going to portray the Lord's Supper, or someone who was going to be the part of Jesus, and he was going to enact the Lord's Supper and so on like that. Now, by what authority do we do things like that? That would be my question. Where do people get off looking at the passion of our Christ, the sufferings of our Savior, and look at that as entertainment? That is, it's next to blasphemous in my point of view. I think it's just flat wrong. Certainly the Bible doesn't address such things as that which is acceptable to God. So let's consider then the pattern of the Lord's Supper. What was done? Well, the Bible tells us in every aspect of the Lord's Supper, every time we find it being addressed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not addressed in the book of John, although the events of that night are. And then, of course, what we read in Acts chapter 20, we'll get to in a moment. Also, 1 Corinthians 11 that Steve read for us. When we look at all these passages and put it all together, very simply, the bread was blessed, the cup was blessed, and thanksgiving was made. Now, I want to point out, and I've done this before, not that long ago, really, that the blessing is in the thanksgiving. We ask the Lord to bless the cup or the bread. We're actually asking him to do something that he said is our job, because the blessing is in the thanksgiving. If we look at the technical definitions of what's taking place there when they would give thanks for it, they're actually blessing it. So when brothers come up here and they give thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, they are the ones who are actually blessing it. To ask God to bless it, you're actually asking him to give thanks for it. That's not his role. It's my role and our role to give thanks for it. The blessing is in the thanksgiving. Some have a misunderstanding about this blessing, thinking that God is going to do something to these elements. This bread and this fruit of the vine are somehow going to do some physical benefit to me when I eat and drink, spiritual benefit to me when I eat and drink, which brings us really to that song that we sang just before our supper. That was number 137 and the second verse. Now the verse as stands as itself is a fine verse if we understand what the writer had in mind here. But some perhaps have come to the conclusion that he has something, or she, Thomas, that he has something else in view. Verse 2, by faith we take the bread of life with which our souls are fed. Now let me ask you, what is the bread of life? Now please don't speak out. Certainly we understand from John chapter 6 and other passages, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread of life that came down from heaven. This bread that we're eating on the Lord's Supper is not the bread of life. So if the writer of the song in verse 2 has Jesus in mind, then that's a fine verse as it stands. But in the context where the whole song seems to be speaking of the Lord's Supper, because verse 3 talks about then the second stanza talks about the cup in token of his blood, that's correct. Then the bread of the first stanza of verse 2 almost sounds like the bread that we're eating here on the table. That bread does not feed your soul, brother, sister. This cup does not feed your soul. You get no spiritual benefit from eating and drinking the cup of the Lord and the bread of the Lord that somehow does something for your soul that alleviates sin or forgives sin or something like that. And this is the faulty notion that some have concluded. Some people have concluded, I've got to eat the Lord's Supper because I've got some sins I've got to get rid of. No, my friends. That better had happened a long time ago. And if you've sinned sometime this week, then the way to get rid of that is by repentance and prayer. That's how you get rid of that sin. Look at the front of this table. This is the reason that we eat that, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. That's the reason that we eat it. So, what was done at the table? No pronouncement of forgiveness of sin. That's done whenever we become Christians or whenever we repent and pray. After we've become Christians and we're guilty of error. The Lord's Supper does not forgive sins. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus did to take away our sins. That's what was done. He blessed it and gave thanks. Let's just point this out as well with reference to the pattern, that the cup that we take, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 10, yes it is. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, yes, this is what that is. But it's the fruit of the vine. Never, ever, ever, anywhere in any text that's dealing with the Lord's Supper is this fruit called wine. Never called that. And so some have said, well, isn't fruit of the vine really wine? In an extremely technical sense, you can call fresh grape juice wine. But only one way can you call it that. As it's used in the New Testament, that term is never used so that, in my judgment, I think you'll agree, so that there would be no confusion over this. He never called it wine. Therefore, what about those who choose to put alcoholic wine on the Lord's table? They're outside the pattern, my friends, as something that the Lord has not authorized. And some brethren are doing this. It's not uncommon, in my travels at least overseas, for the last 25 years or so, it's not uncommon to find brethren, American missionaries, who have gone to various lands overseas, whether it be in Africa, in India, or other places, who will use alcoholic wine at the Lord's table, because that's what was available. Well, we can't get anything else. Hogwash. I've been in some of those places too. We've always been able to either find or make fruit of the vine by buying either fresh grapes or raisins and reconstituting them and squeezing them out. Surely you can make fruit of the vine. Yes, you can. At any rate, the Lord does not call it wine, and neither ought we. We ought not to use alcohol on the Lord's table, especially with the mountain of evidence that God has given us in the Scriptures from cover to cover what he thinks about alcohol. What was done? The supper is pointing to his death. This do in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? His birth? No. Remembering his ministry? No. We're remembering his sacrifice. Remembering his death upon that cross. And it also is a reminder that he's coming again. This is all. Both these two points are made. These are the two major points. Two of the three major points Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11. Incidentally, the third one is where Steve started. Back in verse 17 or 18, somewhere in there, where he says, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, it's not possible for you to do so. They were perverting it. That's the third main point. Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 11 to correct abuses, to remind us of his death, and remind us Jesus is coming again. This you proclaim until he come. Okay, that's what the pattern is all about in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we have visitors come. We've got visitors this morning. This is not their first visit, I'm happy to say. They've been here several times, three or four times. But sometimes a visitor might come in and they might think, oh, well, I'm in luck. I got here on Communion Sunday. See, that's what we used to call it in the Christian church or in various other denominations, Communion Sunday. Not all Christian churches, incidentally, eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Some people think that they're just like us, only different, which is a folly. All right, so somebody might think, hey, what do you know? Well, guess what? Visitors, friends, I want you to know that this is the pattern that God has given us. Not to just take it once or twice a year or quarterly or something like that, but upon the first day of every week. Once again, this supper was not to make one holy or to forgive sins. We've already discussed that point. So who's good enough? Paul mentions taking something in a worthy manner. What does a worthy manner or worthily mean? Some have concluded, incorrectly so, that that means I have to live in such a way that I'm worthy to take this fruit of the vine and this bread. And that's not what's in view at all. But rather, it has reference to how you're taking it. The term a worthy manner is a phrase in the grammar, and it's an adverbial, not an adjectival phrase. It's a modifying the action and not the person. The action, how you eat, not the person or who's eating. That's what's in view here. It has nothing to do with your qualification, whether or not you can or cannot, may or may not, eat the Lord's Supper. The worthy manner, look at it again quickly. If we do this in a worthy manner, it just simply means we keep our minds on what's going on. We think about the Lord and his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, this being the first day of the week and all, and the fact that he's coming again. Keep your minds on those simple facts, and you'll be doing it in a worthy manner. It'll be right. So what about how often? What's the pattern? This time we come to basically two or three passages that we have to look at together, to indicate how often is. For as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. How often should we do that? Some do it once a year. Some do it at Christmas or at Easter. Some every quarter. And some once a week on the first day of the week. So how often should we do so? Just want to remind you of two or three things. In Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus has just given the Great Commission to his apostles. And verse 20 tells us that they were to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right, so there's point number one. Whatever the apostles are going to do and what they're going to teach and so on are things that Jesus has taught them. Boy, they've been with him for 3.5 years. How are they going to remember everything? Well, we already know the answer to that, don't we? Because the Holy Spirit's going to come and bring into your remembrance all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Remember that? John chapter 16. So, Jesus said, this is after his death, his resurrection. He's about to ascend. Go and teach the folks everything I've taught you. And they'll have the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit to remember everything that was. Then we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Here the church has begun. Acts chapter 2. The beginning of the Lord's church, day of Pentecost, following the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It's been 50 days since Passover. And there's a great sound of a rushing mighty wind, fills the whole house they were sitting. The first four verses tell us the Spirit appeared, distributing itself on each one of them. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Incidentally, that's only 12 people, not 120, 12 people, and that would be the apostles. And so these apostles began to preach the gospel, but we're given a highlight. We're given a focus on Peter's sermon. So we kind of focus in on Peter, who takes his stand, not with 119 people, but with 11 people. He took his stand with the 11, plus one is 12 apostles. Those are the ones who have this Holy Spirit gift. Those are the ones who are speaking in other languages, not just babbling, but in languages to which these 15 other nations had been born to. Those nations are listed. And he preaches the gospel to them. He preaches them to them about Christ and his sacrifice and his death and what the people should do about it. Verse 42 says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of the bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. But we want to highlight this apostles' doctrine, their teaching. Where'd they get this teaching? Holy Spirit gave it to them. Where'd the Spirit get it? From Jesus. And the Spirit is reminding them what Jesus taught these apostles. So, according to the apostles, the people were going to continue steadfastly in what they were teaching them. And this teaching, incidentally, included in verse 42, the breaking of the bread, as our Greek text will reveal. There's a particular kind of breaking of bread here. It's not just a meal, but it's the Lord's Supper. Certainly, we can conclude that. And remember, this is Pentecost. Pentecost landed upon the first day of the week. What day is this? Well, this is Sunday. This is the first day of the week, isn't it? That's why we are doing this on this day, because that's what the apostles did. The apostles are doing that because the Holy Spirit reminded them that that's what Jesus taught them to do. He gave them that command. How often is often? Now we come to the passage that are denied by some, but it's as plain as the nose on your face. And that's Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here the apostle Paul has been traveling. He's come to Troas. He's been tarrying there for 5 days waiting for the first day of the week. Now he's in a hurry. The Bible tells us he is rushing to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He's in a hurry, and yet he waits 5 days, wasted 5 days, somebody might say. But no, it wasn't a waste. There was a particular purpose, so that he could be there on the first day of the week when they partook of the bread. Upon that first day of the week, they broke bread. And then he preached to them and so on, as you want to read the context. How often is often? The apostles were to do what Jesus told them. The Spirit was going to remind them what that was. We find the church following the apostles' doctrine or teaching. What was that? On the first day of the week, they broke the bread. This is how often is. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, how often is that, Lord? Upon the first day of the week, according to the apostles. They emphasized in this passage the purpose of this assembling. Common meal? No, couldn't be. Why would he wait a whole week to eat a common meal? I tell you, I'd be hungry. But that's not what was taking place. He waited those days to worship with his brethren and eat the Lord's Supper. This is what the Bible authorizes, my friends. The Bible authorizes the Lord's Supper to be eaten on the first day of every week. That's the pattern. And that is why we do what we do, because the Bible teaches it. Nothing more, nothing less, and certainly nothing else. Here's some misconceptions about the Lord's Supper. We've already mentioned a couple of them. Let's just look at the list I've prepared. Quote, the Lord's Supper is spiritual food, almost like what the song here is alluding to, the 137 verse 2. If we take verse 2 to mean Jesus, it's a fine song. If we take verse 2 to mean the bread that we eat, there's a misunderstanding here, and I wanted to clear that up. The Lord's Supper is not spiritual food. Nowhere will you find in the scriptures that it's called such a thing. Actually, this comes from a misinterpretation of John chapter 6. My body is true meat, my blood is true drink. Except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Jesus said that. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? If so, then anybody just coming in off the street could eat this Lord's Supper that we just partook of and suddenly have life in them. Does eating the Lord's Supper give you spiritual life? No, it does not. You're not born again because you eat the Lord's Supper. That's something else entirely. What was Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's telling us, you have to be a part of me. I have to be a part of you. You have to take me in. Assimilate me. You have to be my follower. I'm the bread of heaven. Partake of me so that you can have life. There's only one way that we can partake of him where life is promised, and that's in the sacrifice of his body and blood. Is that in the supper? No, that's not where I participate in his sacrifice. Where do I participate in the sacrifice of Jesus? When you're buried with him in baptism. That's when you put on Christ. Now Christ is in you, Colossians 1 verse 27. Now he's the hope of glory for you. So what's the Lord's Supper? That's the reminder of what he's done and what you've done. That's the reminder of that sacrifice. Let's not misinterpret John chapter 6, brethren. Some might say, well, it gives forgiveness of sins. We've discussed that already. Nowhere taught in the scriptures. One time I read in a bulletin from Wichita, Kansas, I think it was, and the writer of the article, I think it was the preacher, said, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we come confessing our sins. As though this action here somehow will absolve you from your sins. You can almost see some holy man, you know, doing something like this. Now let's eat this bread and you'll be dissolved from your sins. I say dissolved on purpose. I make fun of that kind of thing. Simply because it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Aren't you being sacrilegious, preacher? Not at all. According to the 119th Psalm, verse 104, it is by thy precepts that I gain understanding, and I hate every false way. I don't like false ways. I don't pay them any respect. I'm sorry. I don't. I won't. Because I love the truth. I want to buy the truth and sell it not, and so do you. That's why we're here together. We don't come confessing our sins. Quote, the Lord's Supper is the most important avenue of worship. Dead wrong. It might be central. Jesus is central in our worship. I made this point, I think, last Wednesday night. He is central. But he's central in every avenue. How is it that we have the authority to pray? Because of his name. We pray to the Father in his name. How is it that we can give in our collection? Because we're reflecting what he did. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Spiritual things. But it's in the context telling us to be generous with our physical giving. I give because Jesus gave him his all. And that's why I give. As a reflection of that. Because God commanded it. Why do I eat the Lord's Supper? Because of what he did. Why do we preach and proclaim Christ? Because he's the one that was crucified. Everything we do in his name. That, I believe, was the first, wasn't that our first song today, Jacob? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, by his authority. The Lord's Supper is the most important. No, my friends, that's not true. Though it might be seen by some as central, it's not the most important. I read this in a bulletin one time because of... It was either a holiday or a sporting event. I guess we know where the priorities of that congregation was. It was stated, there will be no service today, or it may have said no service Sunday, but the Lord's Supper will be available. By what authority do we separate five avenues of worship or boil them all down into one? By what authority? Where do we see that in the scriptures? Jesus never authorized such a thing. We ought never to practice such a thing. That attitude is without any respect at all for the authority of the Word of God. There are some perversions with the Lord's Supper. Some want to mix it with other avenues of worship, like singing. In some places, the lights will be dimmed and they'll get up and the men who are going to be officiating at the table and handing out the Lord's Supper, and incidentally, in some places now there's women doing it. What are you, preacher, an old chauvinist? No. I want to do what the Lord said. I want to do what's authorized. The women in the Lord's church have no authority to lead in spiritual matters. And that's another study. So they'll begin to pass this out. They may say a prayer or say a few words about it, say a prayer. And next thing you know, the church starts singing while the supper's being passed out. And sometimes the songs might be very appropriate to the thinking of the Lord's Supper. Maybe so. But the question always is, by what authority is that taking place? Where do we see the brethren doing such a thing? Where are the disciples doing that? Where are the apostles teaching that? Brethren, we need to take seriously not to go beyond the things written. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Don't go beyond those things. And so they'll mix it with other avenues of worship and sing during the supper. Why don't we do that during the other parts of worship? Now, don't somebody start leading a song. James, you hush back there. I see you getting ready to start leading a song while I'm trying to preach. No, he knows better than that. So do we all, don't we? We don't sing during prayers or during the preaching or any other avenue of worship because they're separate, authorized for specific reasons. God knows what he's doing. We ought not to second guess him or try to outguess him. Each serves as a design and a desire that God has prescribed. There's no authority for these kinds of actions. So let's end where we began. Is there a pattern for the Lord's Supper? Sure there is. We eat the unleavened bread, no leavening in it, because it's reflective of the Passover, which reflective of the law out of the Old Testament. Jesus brought the bread over into the New Testament, into his supper at the last Passover that we read about in the Gospel books. And that leavening had reference to any kind of an outside influence. God did not want any kind of outside influence in the things that he authorized. In other words, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So we eat unleavened bread because that's what Jesus commanded. And we drink the fruit of the vine. Incidentally, it cannot be leavened either. What is leavened, the fruit of the vine? Alcohol. Don't leaven it either. What makes grape juice turn alcoholic? Yeast. What is yeast? Leavening. So keep the leavening out of the fruit as well. Just drink the fruit of the vine like he said. That's the pattern. We do so on the first day of the week. The first day of every week. How often does the first day come along? Every 7 days. It's a simple communion. And that word means joint participation. This supper isn't called the communion. It is a communion of the body and the blood of Christ. The word communion means joint participation. It's the same word, incidentally, where we get the word fellowship. Same word. Same Greek word. It's a simple communion or participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. To remember the price that he paid for your sins and mine. Not to forgive those sins, but to remember the price that he paid. Until he comes back and takes us all to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Probably one of the more important texts dealing with what Christians are to do with the supper and why. Ends with this thought about him coming back. And you turn a few pages over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 24. What does Paul call it when Jesus comes back? He calls it the end. Then cometh the end, when he comes to return the kingdom back to God the Father. And so, my friends, until he comes back, let's follow the New Testament pattern for the Lord's Supper. Let's don't add to it. Let's don't take away from it. Let's keep in mind what we're doing and why. And dispel these other foolish notions, some of which we've looked at in this lesson. Is there someone here this morning who is ready for the Lord's return? You are if you're a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you've come to believe that fact in John 8 verse 24. And you've turned away from your sins and repented, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. You're someone who is willing to confess the lovely name of Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Then you're someone who has prepared himself, qualified himself or herself to be buried with Christ in baptism, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. To put off the old man of sin, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. To put on that new man, which hath been created in righteousness and likeness of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. To rise and walk in a brand new life. Slate's been wiped clean, Colossians 2, verse 12. If you're ready to do that, everything's ready for you. The water, clothing for you to change into, towels to dry off. Everything's ready and waiting for you to be obedient to the gospel, to obey the faith, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. If you've already done that, but perhaps you've thought something untoward about the Lord's Supper, had false notions about it, I hope this lesson has correct to help you thinking. Repent before your Father. Maybe you simply need the prayers of this congregation. Can we do something for you? Can we help you in some way? Let us know while we stand and sing this song of encouragement. Won't you come?